Well, it is lovely to be back. If I haven't had a chance to say g'day to you yet, Liz and I and the fam are fresh back from holidays. The very short version is we did some staying at home and then we did some camping and now we're here. So that's good. This morning, in our time in the Word together, we're going to be getting stuck back into the book of John. If you want to get a hand into John chapter 5, where we left off from before. Now, I became a Christian in 2002, which was right before the cultural phenomenon that was the book The Da Vinci Code by the author Dan Brown. For those who aren't aware, the book was a fanciful historic fiction. Using real-world places and people and events, the author of this book constructed a series of what could only be described as conspiracy theories about the Catholic Church and the Knights Templar, and secret plays down through the pages of history, which culminate in the discovery of a physical descendant of Jesus through his secret relationship with Mary Magdalene. Sorry, spoilers if you're going to read The Da Vinci Code anytime soon. You're about 20 years too late. My personal favourite excess in the story was the bit where Dan attempts to hold out a pagan fertility cult with all of its very adult-themed rites as the moral alternative to Roman Catholicism. That was my favourite part of the book. In other words, the book was an obvious, exaggerated fiction, wrapped up in just enough historical detail for the narrative to flow. Nothing more believable than any of the things that have happened since, like the movie National Treasure with Nicolas Cage. That's why we came here this morning, to talk about Nicolas Cage films. At best, the book was silly fun. It's a book that kept me company while I was working the graveyard shift at a service station, which is the proper forum for reading that kind of book. And so that's all it should ever have been to anyone. But strangely, what actually happened was that so many people took this book seriously that the views it espouses kind of became popularly held assumptions about who Jesus is and how history has worked. The conspiracy theories it presents about the origins of Christianity tapped into a cultural moment and told a lot of people what they already wanted to hear about the evil institutional church and what it has done to ruin the whole of history. So much so that a surprising number of people came to believe that many of the claims in this book were historically accurate. Essentially, the claim was that Jesus was just a normal guy, albeit maybe a very heroic one, who had been misinterpreted and misrepresented down through the ages by an evil and manipulative church so that they could maintain control and power over people. That belief, the belief that Jesus was just some mythologized moral man, is alive and well today. Even though that book is no longer relevant to anyone anywhere, you don't have to look particularly hard to find someone who holds to this idea that Jesus was just some dude and we all got a bit carried away. That kind of just floats around in our culture as this unexamined assumption. And I say unexamined because it's the kind of thing which, once examined, dies on the vine very quickly. It just does not work when it makes contact with reality. Today, we will begin reading a passage from John's Gospel, which is an eyewitness testimony from the Apostle John of the sorts of things that Jesus had to say about himself and his own nature and the reason why he was in this world. For those of us who are already convinced and believe, we know that this passage is even more than that. It's not just an eyewitness testimony, but it is, in fact, God's own authoritative words about God. This is God's own perfect self-disclosure. In this part of his word, God is telling us who God is. It is unfathomably deep. It is profound, and it is life-giving. And it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it, which means that we're going to be sitting for a few weeks in some very exciting, very heady, but very profound things, starting today with that most important of themes, which is the Trinity, the belief that the one God exists in three persons. This is the sort of passage that makes the silly nonsense about Jesus just being misunderstood look as stupid as it really is. Mike, this week in talking about it, referred to this passage as a "your Jesus is too small" passage, and I thought that was well said. It's definitely one of those. Bits of the Bible like this are the sort of thing which led the author C.S. Lewis to articulate his famous liar, lunatic, Lord argument in the book Mere Christianity, so famous that you've almost certainly heard it before, and yet I'm still going to quote it because it's so well said. In his words, he had this to say: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall flat at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Yes, that is the kind of passage we will be reading today, which exposes this very popular idea as just wholly inadequate to describe the man himself. When we read that quote, the obvious question is, what are the sort of things that Jesus said about Jesus to make such a view impossible? Well, let's take a look. It's been a few weeks. When we were last in John, we saw an argument between Jesus and some of the Jews, which began because Jesus had the audacity to miraculously heal a man on the wrong day of the calendar week. We pick up the story in verse 16. It says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking to kill him, all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" We'll stop there. That's as far as we're getting this week. Now, if you flick ahead, like if you've got a Bible that's got like the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice it keeps going. And yes, it does. And he says some more radical things in the next few passages than he says in this one, if that's even possible. This is just the first bit, but there's more than enough to occupy us for one day, which is a decision I made late last night. One common criticism, perhaps you've heard it, of the Christian belief in God as Trinity is the fact that for such a central concept of the Christian religion, the word Trinity never appears in your Bibles. There's a number of people who have suggested that perhaps we might be mistaken to be so confident in a thing which God has not articulated directly in the language that we use. Perhaps what those people do not understand is that that is not how we get to the doctrine of the Trinity. What we just read is an example of the sorts of things that the Bible says that we are then left to fit together, to try and hold them all together as a unity in order to understand how it is that God is revealing himself to us. And the formulation of the Trinity, which was a long, hard-fought thing, is the product of lifetimes of holding those things together. What I have up here is probably the only safe diagram to help you understand the Trinity that can exist. It works because it's simple, and if you try to make it any more complicated, it'll find it falls apart. It is in Latin, so I'll quickly explain it. In the middle, the circle says Deus, that means God, and then the top circle is Pater, which is Father, and then we've got Filius over the side, that's the Son, and then we have the Spiritus Sanctus, which is the Holy Spirit. And then the lines that join them say either non est, which means is not, or est, which means, you can guess this one, is. The other option was not, so it was 50-50 there. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit, but the Father is God. Likewise, the Son is not the Father and is not the Spirit, but is God. And yet there is one God. All of these truths described by all of those interconnecting lines are clearly found in your Bible. That is how we get to the doctrine of the Trinity. And even in this short passage that we just read, which Mike described as two verses this morning, but it's actually five because I went backwards a little bit, is enough to show us all of these principles, at least in relation to how the Father and the Son relate to one another. What we'll see in this short passage are three crucial principles to understanding what is meant when God is described as Trinity. And these are the three. The first is the divinity of the persons. That's what's represented by those inwards lines that say is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The divinity of the persons. Secondly, the distinction of the persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And lastly, the unity of the persons. There is one God. And we'll see all of those even here in a few sentences. We don't get the whole picture here, most notably because our passage does not discuss the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's not going to come up. He's going to come up in other places in the Bible, and all the same things that are here affirmed about the Father and the Son are described about him elsewhere. But all three of these things, which we're going to discuss today, are crucial to knowing who it is that we worship. We're doing theology proper this morning. We are talking about the question, who is God? What is he like? Well, why don't we consider those one at a time? The first thing we come across is the divinity of the persons. You're going to hear me say the word persons a lot. Once again, it's just the only language I can use without creating a heresy. I might say members at some point, the members of the Trinity. These first few verses that we just read, this is where we come to, verses 16 through 18, in particular verse 17. Now let's go to 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." But this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Equal with God. We quickly read that passage at the end of the last sermon in John, and it is one of those things, isn't it, where you could read those sentences in the space of a few seconds and miss the size of what is being said. According to John, what Jesus just said there in verse 17 is even more offensive to the Jews than the stuff that he did on the Sabbath. Like he had irritated them by healing on the Sabbath. The thing that he said in verse 17 has driven them into a murderous rage. When they opposed him for breaking their rules about the Sabbath, his defense of himself was to pull the lid off a bottle of gasoline and dump it on the bonfire. There's two parts to what he said. First, he calls God my Father. That does not sound particularly controversial to our ears, I would imagine, because we are used to thinking in this way, but don't miss it, that's radical. In the context of the Old Testament religion, it was highly unusual for anyone to talk about God using Father language. The main place that it comes up in the Old Testament is near the end of the book of Isaiah, which is most of the way through Jewish history before you get to the time of Jesus, a couple of hundred years before Jesus, but at the end of the Old Testament. Here is a rare example, which comes from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Isaiah prophesying says, "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from of old is your name." Here, Isaiah, the prophet, is crying out during a time of catastrophe for the nation of Israel. They are being overturned under the judgment of God into the hands of their enemies. And Isaiah is crying out to the God who has made Israel his covenant people, the people whom in history he has redeemed, but who are now being overturned. And he is asking God to remember his covenant. God is the creator of all humans, says Isaiah. But he is in a special relationship with his people. He is uniquely their father. That language is used, albeit very, very infrequently, in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, this language starts to show up everywhere. There is a distinct change in the way that God is spoken about and to. For example, Jesus uses this language in two ways. First of all, he would tell us, Christians, to call on God as our Father. John explained to us in chapter 1 that receiving Jesus through faith means that you gain God as your Father. You become the children of God. John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus would teach us to pray, beginning with this phrase, "Our Father in heaven." This language touches on the radical nature of the Christian gospel. It is an escalation from how Isaiah uses it in the Old Testament. Jesus claims to be able to reconcile us to God in such a way that we are adopted into God's own family to the extent that we may refer to him using the language of Father. It's profound. To Jesus' audience, that is already offensively preposterous. And that is not what Jesus is saying in John 5. He's saying something bigger. Here in John 5, Jesus does not refer to our Father. Instead, he says that God is my Father. And this is stronger. Grammatically, someone who can say God is our Father could also say my Father. I know what you're thinking. But there is a subtle use of language here in the New Testament. It's easy to miss, but it's really important. In your Bibles, Jesus tells Christians to call on God as our Father, and Jesus calls God my Father, but Jesus never uses the language of our Father to include both us and himself. Whenever Jesus teaches us to pray, it is our Father, and whenever he is talking to the Father, it is my Father. But he is never in a group with us when it comes to relating to the Father. Can you hear what I'm saying? It's a subtle but important difference. In other words, what Jesus is doing is showing that what it means for us to have God as our Father is not the same thing. Is not the same thing as what Jesus means when he says my Father. The Father relationship, the Father-Son relationship between Jesus and the Father is not the same thing as what is being described by a Christian calling God Father. Combined with his statement on the equivalence between his work and God's work, found in verse 17, this is enough to get him in trouble. We might think it seems vague or veiled, but John tells us his audience knew exactly what he meant by that sentence. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Son is the equal of the Father. Let that one sink in for just a moment. Jesus is equal with God. Who is equal with God? Who is God's equal? Who can stand on their feet and look him in the eyes on the same level? Who is equal with the uncreated creator? Who is equal with the maker of all things which have been made, according to John? Who is equal with the eternal one who has no beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega? To be equal with God, let's be clear, you have to be God, because God has no equals. Everything about God that makes God God, those things are all in Jesus. That's what we find out. That is how Jesus will be able to say this to us when we get to John chapter 14. Jesus said to him, Philip that is, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Both Jesus and the Father are the one God. It's quite the claim, isn't it? Yes, this got him in trouble. Maybe now we can clearly see why Lewis said that nobody can say the sorts of things that Jesus said and be a mere moral teacher. If you say that about yourself and it's not true, you are not moral. You are dangerous or insane. But if it is true, if Jesus is who Jesus says he is, then God walked this earth as a man. And that changes absolutely everything about how we must approach this Jesus. He is the equal of God. We are not. It is so very important that we see that Jesus is the divine. This prevents us from making the mistake of thinking that, for example, Jesus is a mere created being rather than the creator himself. A mistake made by groups like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons in our time. Its ancient name is Arianism, and it's the belief that Jesus is a created being who is less than God. There is an equality between Jesus and God the Father. But next, what we see in this passage is that there is a distinction between Jesus and the Father, a distinction between the persons. We see this in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now this might seem obvious, but there is an important thing happening here, which if you think about it for more than 3 seconds, starts to melt your brain. The Father and the Son interact with one another. They are both doing their own work. Their work is connected, it's unified, and we'll get to that in the next point, obviously. But they are also doing their own part in the shared work. Jesus tells us that he does what he sees his Father doing, which carries the implication that the Father and the Son are distinct. Again, we see it here. The Son can see what the Father is doing, which is to say that there is distinction between the Father and the Son, or to put it another way, that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father, even though the Father is the one God and the Son is the one God. Hurts the mind a little, doesn't it? Let me assure you, I do not have complete mastery over this either. And it shouldn't surprise us, because it turns out that the eternal God is bigger than us and he is hard to comprehend. The Christian faith is not a human invention. It's the eternal God revealing himself to people who could never possibly understand him, were he not to do so. We could never figure God out on our own, but God can show himself to us and make things which we can never understand plain. And one of the greatest things that we learn here about God through the distinction of the persons is that the distinct persons of God have different roles to play in God's work in this world. You knew this intuitively, but let me give you some concrete examples because we might not think about this very often. Let me ask you a question. Did the Father die on the cross for your sins? No, he did not. The Son died on the cross, and it was the Father who raised him. We read this in places like Ephesians chapter 1, which says in verses 19 and 20, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" Speaking of which, there's another distinction. Does the Father sit at the Son's right hand? No, he does not. The Father is not seated at the right hand. The Son is. This is important for us to know, because our salvation is Trinitarian. What that means is the distinct persons of the Trinity all contribute differently to the work of salvation in building God's kingdom that you are experiencing in your life. All three persons of the Godhead are working to save you, his children. Understanding this makes our awareness and our assurance in how we are being saved grow deeper and richer and stronger. And it lets us be thankful to and to depend upon the persons of the Trinity in our everyday lives with skill and precision. To put it in the words of the Christian rapper Shai Lin, the guys from my small group are going to mock me because I quote him a lot. In salvation, the Father elects them, the Son pays their debts and protects them, and the Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them, the Son gets bruised for them, and the Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. The three persons of the Trinity are working for your salvation. When we pray as Christians, the typical mode of Christian prayer is to speak directly to God the Father through the Spirit who dwells within us and purifies our prayers in the name of the Son. Though we will also speak directly to the other persons of the Trinity, especially when what we are praying for is part of that person's distinct work. So, for example, we might pray, "Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me." An appropriate thing for a Christian to pray. Or you might pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, I need you, lead me and guide me," because that is his work to do. But it is knowing the distinction between the persons that helps us to pray like that. It will work, if you don't know, to address that prayer to the Spirit. But there is a confidence and an assurance and a clarity that comes from understanding the way in which the distinct persons are working in our lives and in this world. There is a distinction between the persons, and we need to understand this in order to avoid making the mistake of groups like the Oneness Pentecostals, who claim that the one God does not exist in three persons, but merely appears in one of three forms. The ancient name of that mistake is docetism, which means to seem or to appear. And it's the claim that God only appears to take the form of the three persons, but really the three exist without distinction. They must have a very hard time reading the story of Jesus' baptism when Jesus comes up out of the water and the Father speaks and the Spirit descends. That must be confusing for a docetist. Now, there's one very last, very important part of the balance here that we need to see, and that is the unity of the persons. The unity of the persons. This is the balancing principle which prevents us from making the mistake of making too great a distinction between the persons. Too great a distinction between the persons. Though God is triune, there is still only one God. There is a unity between the persons. whilst distinct in their personhood, they are one in their essence. The great Greek word you can use, they are homoousion, of one substance. The persons of the Trinity exist in perfect unity of both purpose and being. This is... You don't have any friendships like this. But the oneness of the three persons of the Trinity is the source of such great blessing in your life. You can't find the entire idea in this text, but it is referred to in verse 20, which begins with these words. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. All that he himself is doing. How do the Father and the Son relate to one another? Jesus here gives us an insight into the unity which exists in purpose between the Father and the Son. The first part of the unity which is described is that the Father loves the Son. Perfect, unlimited, unhindered, unbroken, never sinful, love. Perfect love is the defining characteristic of the way in which the members of the Trinity relate one to another. The Father and the Son love one another. The Father loves the Son. Doesn't that make John 3:16 just shine just that little bit brighter? Where we read that God has loved this world by sending his Son into it in order that he might die in our place. The one whom the Father gave to this world was not just the Son, but the Son whom he loves. When he did that, he gave us one who is precious to him. Next, we see this unity in that the Father shows the Son all that he is doing. Here on earth, Jesus could clearly see the Father's hand in everything that happened. No part of God's plan was a surprise or a mystery to him. He was in the loop. But on a higher level, this tells us that there are no secrets or disagreements within the Trinity. The Father and Son exist and the Spirit together with them in perfect cooperative unity. For example, in their distinct roles, it's not like the Father says to the Son, I've got a plan. I'm going to save them. I'm going to need you to take on flesh and be crucified. For the Son to reply, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's negotiate here. I think we can come up with a better plan. Okay, you've twisted my arm. You've told me that you're going to take away my pocket money. And so I'll go. That is not how it works. Nothing that the Father is doing is hidden from the Son. The reverse is also true. Nothing that the Son is doing is hidden from the Father. The salvation plan then of sending the Son into the world to die in your place and for your sins, now to send the Spirit to indwell you and to give you all that Christ has done and to bring you to the Father, that plan is the joyful overflow of a unity which exists within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit planning together, working together, day after day, year after year, millennia after millennia, since the foundation of the world, working in perfect harmony together toward the exact same end. The closest we ever come to seeing that unity break is in a garden when Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Which bends our minds as if there's suddenly a second will in God, but there isn't. There is only one God, and that God is determined to save his people. Father, Son, and Spirit together. Isn't that incredible? There's one final application. There's two, really. First one's a short one. The first one is this, awe and wonder. This is our God. Look at him and behold him as he has revealed himself, and know that you are not his equal, that he is almighty and worthy to be praised. The God we serve is the great one, the great I am, the incomprehensible and yet dependable God. Second application comes from the words of Jesus in John 5, where he tells us at the end of verse 20, greater works than these will he show him, that's the Father to the Son, so that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. The Father's love for the Son is going to overflow to us. The perfection of unity that exists within the Trinity is the source of every blessing that you have ever received. God's love for God is why God loves you. And that should give to you the deepest and most profound assurance that he will bring to completion the work which he has begun in you. The day on which the Father stops loving the Son is the day on which he will change his mind about you, his children. The works that he will do, the great works, and greater still, that he will do in loving his Son, are all working together for your good, you who love him. What works is he referring to from the point of view of Jesus in chapter 5? The resurrection from the dead and beyond, the rescue of all things. All of which done out of love for the Son, and all of which so that you may marvel. The God whom we serve is bigger than us. I could have just said that and we could have gone home, right? It's bigger than us. But to be a Christian is to be caught up in the nature and working of the greatest being who could ever exist. So let's come to him in reverent awe and pray. Now, God, how do you do it? In the space of a few short sentences, you have revealed something to us so profound that the greatest minds to have ever existed amongst the human race could never have invented them. We are weak and limited. We are fallen and finite. And even having been told that these things are true, it is nigh on impossible for us to imagine their significance. But we trust. We trust that you have revealed yourself in truth. We do so because you've never lied to us about anything. And so, Father, today we trust you. We trust your perfect love for your Son. We trust that you have chosen to love your Son by purchasing a bride for him out from this world. And Lord, that our salvation is the culmination of your love for him. Jesus, we pray. And today we thank you that you did what no one else could do in taking on flesh and entering into this world as the God-man in order to bear our guilt and our shame to the cross. We're going to keep reading about just what it is that you have done for us in your incarnation, in your time in flesh. And yet today we thank you that you have fulfilled a law which we could not fulfill, and in doing so, have atoned for our guilt, that you have been cast out, separated and cut off, and as a result, we never will be. It is you, Jesus, who has taken us from afar and brought us near. And this morning we worship you, Holy Spirit, for doing what you alone can do. It is you who takes all of the rich, righteous treasures of Christ and applies them to our hearts and our souls. It is by your presence within us that we have obtained them. You are our seal for the day of redemption and the guarantee, the good deposit of what is going to come. It is you who takes what is Christ's and makes it ours. It is you who is the spirit of our adoption, so that by you we can call upon the Father, our Father, Abba. Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God. There is salvation in no one else, and never could there be. But with you, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the Endless One, this is possible. Give us the assurance which comes not from our own ability or our own wisdom or even our own goodness, but give us the assurance which comes from knowing who you are and what you have done, and the great, gracious invitation of your gospel. This we pray in the name of Jesus, the Son. Amen.